Oh, welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. This is our Prophecy Reality Edition. And as promised, we're going to, in this segment, we're going to jump back into History Unveiling Prophecy, or Time as an Interpreter by H. Grant Tanguinnis, of course, republished by us. It's been rearranged a little bit. We tried to make it a little more readable. Plus, several things have happened since the original publishing date by H. Grant Tanguinnis, and that was about 1906. So it's kind of the updated version, hopefully where H. Grant Tanguinnis would have taken it. Well, he probably would have gone a lot further, but where he would have added some things and changed a few things had he lived another 110 years. But here we are 110 years later after the publication, and we're using this wonderful work, because I do believe in a Holy Spirit interpretation of prophecy, and using God's word to interpret the prophetic portions of His word is the key to understanding prophecy, and that history unveils prophecy, and time is our interpreter. And the only advantage I have over those that have gone before me is that more time is behind me, so I can see things that are clearly past. 2020 hindsight is what it's called. Okay, we're on page 172. That's where we left off last time, and I think I just published that yesterday on my website. So, and the YouTube gets published. I get a little late on some of these things, having to edit them and find time to edit them, but I'll get this out within a week. But if you're listening live, you can watch and you can enjoy it at this very minute. Plus the audio will play throughout the week. But there is, on the links, if you go to my website at crosstheborder.org, you scroll down, you'll see with each one that I publish, part 18, was the last one, you'll see underneath it a link to the playlist, so you can begin at part one and go through the whole thing at your own leisure and spread it around. Let other people know, especially people who might be a little disillusioned by September 23rd not being raptured out and whatever, you know, or disillusioned by the whole 7-year tribulation rapture deception that's going on out there. God is waking up His people and with the truth, and many people are not satisfied and beginning to peel back the layers of the onion, so to speak. We left off, I think we're still in the chapter Dawn of the 20th Century on page 172, and we left off heading into part two of whatever part that is of the three unclean spirits of delusion which have gone forth since the French Revolution. And these three spirits, like unclean spirits, like frogs, have gone forth since the French Revolution, are still going forth, because they go forth unto that great day of the great battle of God Almighty, you know, the final world war for this era, okay? I think there's only one world war in the next era, and it's called the Battle of Armageddon. And I was thinking about that because we were looking at Ezekiel, and I thumbed over the Gog-Magog War. And people have been trying to place, and the false prophets have tried to place the Gog-Magog War in the 7-year period that's going to start coming up soon when they start to build the temple. But no, that one is at the end, see? Because God knew from the beginning to the end. He gave Ezekiel insight into that final war, that Gog-Magog war, that happens at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. That's going to be the final world war, okay? So, but we won't talk about that. That's for another show. And maybe we will talk about that next week or something. Okay. The three unclean spirits of delusion which have gone forth since the French Revolution. The figure employed in the prophecy deserves careful consideration. It is drawn from two events in the prefigurative history of the Jewish people. the plagues of frogs in Egypt, and the drying up of the Euphrates before the capture of Babylon. Notice, he's going to scripture for his interpretation to get a clue what these symbols mean. That is the historicist method, using God's word to interpret God's word. As the turning of the waters to blood in Egypt was followed by a plague of frogs, so the turning of the waters to blood under the second and third vials is followed by the plague of unclean frogs under the sixth vial. In the same way as the drying up the Euphrates by its being turned out of its channel, foretold in Jeremiah 51:36, was immediately followed by the capture of Babylon, so the drying up of the antitypical Euphrates under the sixth vial is followed by the fall of Babylon the Great under the seventh. The connection between the drying up of the Euphrates flood and the issuing forth of the frogs is evident. While the river flowed in its fullness, the frogs were hidden in its channel. But as the river was dried up, the frogs issued from its bed and banks and filled the air with their croaking. This relation between the drying up of the river and the issuing forth of the frogs points to the double significance in the Euphrates symbol. While the overflow of the Euphrates under the sixth trumpet connects its drying up under the sixth vial with the diminution and wasting away of the Turkish power, the drying up of the river under the sixth vial, just previous to the fall of Romish Babylon under the seventh, indicates a causative connection between the two events. That the fall of modern Babylon, like that of ancient Babylon, is brought about by the drying up of the river, which had supplied it with its wealth. This connection casts light upon recent history and the prospects of the future, linking as it does the notable drying up of the mighty stream of papal revenues in and since the French Revolution with the approaching destruction of the papal power and the Romish Christendom, and further the removal of the old order of things under which the Roman Church possessed unbounded wealth and supremacy in the continent of Europe, has created a void into which a host of newfangled theories, philosophies, and constitutions, social, religious, or anti-religious, have rushed. And I would add here that it was, a lot of this was due to the papal counter-reformation Jesuit army. This has been their effort to propagate anything that was anti-Bible-believing Christianity. Worse than the frogs of Egypt, their promulgators assail not the ear of sense merely, but that of mind and spirit. They fill the press with their publications, the schools and the Senate with their vociferation. Their inharmonious and jarring voices accuse, attack, affirm, deny, boast, and blaspheme without cessation. Every day adds to their number and their noise. This, they say, is the age of reason and free speech. All chains are broken, all tongues loosed. Of the new order of things, they are the apostles and prophets, and many of them these days name themselves such. The founders of philosophy, the politics, the science, and the religion of the future. How appropriate to this very day, these words. 3, the croaking of French frogs. It is a curious physiological fact that frogs abound in France. It might almost be called the land of frogs. This arises from its numerous marshes. Thus, the old French banners had 3 frogs as their device. so noisy and troublesome are frogs in France that before the revolution, the nobility and courtiers, when spending any time in the country, were in the habit of forcing the miserable peasants to flog the neighboring waterers all night to keep the frogs quiet. The banishment of the Huguenots, by causing large tracts to become neglected and undrained, increased the plague of fevers and frogs, and the moral history of the country has been analogous with the physical. Unhappy France has become morally a land of fevers and frogs, at the center from which they have spread throughout Europe. And more or less throughout the world. How true. Identification of the three unclean spirits. We strongly incline to the view of Eliot and others that the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet chiefly represent. And here, this is from E.B. Eliot, so we'll take that from the time that he wrote and what he saw and his best interpretation. One, Satan as inspiring heathenism and infidelity, the dragon of Revelation 12. Absolutely true. He could see that clearly, being, you know, well in the past. The papal, the eighth head of the revived beast power of Revelation 13. Here I don't agree with him, being advanced in many years and having much more 20/20 hindsight than he had. And three, an apostate priesthood, such as minister to the beast, or in the alternative, so we offer an alternative for today. One, Satan inspiring paganism and idolatry, representing the three frogs. We're never going back to pagan Romanism such as it existed pre-Constantine, when they struck the coin because the dragon was defeated, okay? Going back to chapter 12. Two, broken iron kingdom powers, atheist statism of Daniel 3. And three, the Antichrist. As Christ was the great prophet of Israel, so the Antichrist is the false prophet of the church. And that's what I've settled on. And I love E.B. Eliot, and I love all of the historicists that have come before me, but I believe if they were here today, we could have some wonderful debates right here live on the air, and we could come to a Holy Ghost conclusion that would be a little different. Okay, as proceeding from the mouths of these three powers, the unclean spirits are instruments of speech. They are spirits, not material forms. Spirits inspiring multitudinous tongues. They are unclean spirits, false, ungodly, immoral. They are frog-like, noisy, loquacious, increasing in their vociferation, low in character while lofty in pretensions, drowning with their hoarse croaking the sound of nobler and more harmonious voices, and wearying the ear with persistent clamor. Boy, does that sound like the news today? The world, what are they going? They're croaking. These frogs are croaking. They're gathering together the people for the great day of God Almighty. What are they saying? They're saying gender identity, and they're saying homosexuality, and they're saying, oh, whatever, you know, it is on and on, and socialism, and, you know, it's unending, and they get their way because they're unwearying in their vociferation and their persistent clamor, as the author says here. As to the fulfillment of this remarkable symbol, certainly no fact in modern history is more apparent, and none more appalling than the outburst of paganism, rationalism, Romanism, and ritualism, which has succeeded the French Revolution. infidelity has advanced in recent times to the utmost limit of its possible development. And he wrote this in 1906. He would be appalled to see how much further, he says, utmost limit, how much the limit has been pushed even further. Probably not very much. We only think it's worse, but now it's just out in the open. I mean, and we're thinking in American terms, perhaps it advanced further, certainly it advanced further in the French Revolution than it has in America up until recently. Now we're just kind of catching up with Europe and the rest of the fallen world. The rest of the apostate world in America is finally catching up. So we think, wow, you know, what an advancement. But Romanism has assumed its highest pretensions. Absolutely. And ritualism has undertaken to overthrow the Reformation. Well, look what they're doing. I mean, the Lutheran Church, Luther would be turning over in his grave to see what's happening between the Lutheran Church and the papacy. Or the Roman Church today, how they're getting together to celebrate, to diminish what the Reformation, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, what it represents, to diminish it. They're getting together to celebrate it together, going, oh yeah, well, that was a pretty cool thing that happened in history. It's all well now. The protest is over. It's a whole new world order. It's a new socialist, liberal, theological world we live in. Things have changed. And, you know, we can all get along. And the papacy says, yes, it's time for the healing of memories and forgiveness. And what they're saying is, we're going to forgive you for your schism, you stupid reformers. The protest is over and we have won. We have the Counter-Reformation has completely overtaken the Reformation. That's what they're seeing, and it's true. For the most part in the visible church on earth, this is the fact of history. The many are apostate. The many have forgotten the Reformation. The many have been deluded by the Counter-Reformation Jesuit army and their great false prophet, the Pope. Continuing on here, page 174. Romanism has assumed its highest pretensions, and ritualism has undertaken to overthrow the Reformation and to restore the apostate church of the Middle Ages. A common spirit animates these erroneous systems, which through the press have the ear of the civilized world. While divided in their doctrines, they are united in their opposition to the Christianity in the New Testament. Absolutely true today. While divided in their doctrines, they are united in their opposition to the Christianity of the New Testament. They are united in their opposition to Bible-believing Christianity, Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost-filled Christianity, the few. That's one thing they agree on. They are divided in their doctrines and united in their opposition to the few. They congratulate themselves for being part of the many. Read Matthew chapter 7. Jesus clearly delineates between the few and the many in the world at large, and the few and the many in the church, in the visible church on earth. And the many, and like the greatest false prophet in the world, is the papacy. The greatest apostasy is the Roman Church. And there are many that are following underneath. While divided in their doctrines, they are united in their opposition to the Christianity of the New Testament. And their action is wide in its effects. It is fast transforming the philosophy, the literature, the policy, the science, and the religion of the world. 4. the unclean spirit from the mouth of the dragon. The voice of 10 millions of people, said Coleridge, calling for the same thing as a spirit, I believe. But whether it be a spirit of heaven or of hell, I can only know by trying the thing called for by the prescript of reason and God's will. That there has gone forth from the mouth of the dragon, the early antagonist of Christianity, in the days of Roman paganism, an unclean spirit of heathenism, infidelity, the period of the drying up or wasting away of the Turkish or Mohammedan power in the East, and the contemporaneous diminution or gradual drying up of the secular privileges and resources of the apostate Romish Church in the West, is a fact which must be evident to every observer of the course of modern history. And of course, he's speaking from an 1800s or 19th century perspective. In the sphere of politics and science and philosophy, in biblical criticism in England and on the continent, an open attack has been waged against Christianity, against the Word of God, and even against natural religion, unlike any attack of infidelity in preceding times. The deism of the 18th century, the blasphemous atheism of the French Revolution, have given place to materialism, pantheism, positivism, and agnosticism in modern times. In Mr. Balfour's recent work, The Foundations of Belief, the creed of naturalism, which is the outcome of modern infidelity, is exposed and condemned at the bar of reason. The theory that dwarfs and drags in the dust are estimate of the importance of man, that makes his very existence an accident, his story only a passing episode in the life of one of the meanest of the planets, from the unknown origin, after infinite travail, evolves through strife, famine, disease, and mutual slaughter, a race with conscience enough to feel that it is vile and intelligence enough to know that it is insignificant, and then consigns that race with all its labors, genius, devotion, sufferings, and aspirations to the pit of everlasting oblivion, to be as though it had never been. Such a theory does violence to the deepest instincts of reason and destroys the foundation of morality. All that gives dignity to life, all that gives value to effort, shrinks and fades under the pitiless glare of a creed like this. And we'll pick that up when we get back from these messages. You're listening to Cross the Border, our prophecy reality edition. We're going through history, unveiling prophecy, or time as an interpreter. We'll be right back. The book of Revelation says, "The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today, so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on internet or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for Missionary Radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. Then, when you subscribe, we will send you the last quarterly MP3 CD of that program immediately, and continue to do so with each new quarter. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Welcome back. You're listening Across the Border. This is our Prophecy Reality Edition. And we're going through History Unveiling Prophecy, or Time as an Interpreter, if you'd like to get a copy of this. I believe Michael put a link to a PDF of it in the chat room. If you're listening at a different time, though, you can go to my website, crosstheborder.org, click on the free ebook tab there, and request History Unveiling Prophecy by following the instructions. I know you can request any of the books that you see there or that we publish at Cross the Border Publishing simply by following those instructions there. If you're coming back for a second book, which I encourage you to do, if you finish reading one, go to your Amazon account, because most people have one, and write a review there. Or if you have a blog, review the book on your blog, review it on your Facebook page, review it somewhere. Amazon is the best place for people go for book reviews. So if you have an Amazon account, I ask you to review it there. And then once you review the first book you read or the second book you read, say, hey, I reviewed that one. I'd like a copy of this one. And that's all I ask. Not a whole lot. And your review doesn't have to be more than a couple sentences. Just be honest what you really felt about the book. Some kind of review anyway that other people can benefit from, that means something. Whether pro or con, tell people why you didn't like it if you didn't like it, why you don't agree with it. Bring up your scriptural, arguments, whatever, but be a little more specific or be totally non-specific, one or the other. Don't leave me guessing. Oh, yeah. Anyway, let's jump back into History Unveiling Prophecy, or Time as an Interpreter, by H. Grattan Guinness. And we left off on page 175, so we're going to pick up right where we left off, right here, right there. The late Herbert Spencer, in a series of philosophic works designed to carry out the theory of evolution to its utmost limits of development, maintained that the first great cause is utterly and unnecessarily unknown. That God, if there be a God, is and will ever be the unknown God, and hence that there is no such thing as revelation, and that all religion built upon the foundation of revelation is worthless. Wow. The guy wouldn't like us, would he? He's croaking. He's one of them frogs. Listen to this guy croak, okay? Saying that all religion built upon the foundation of revelation is worthless. On the continent, Auguste Comte, the founder of the modern school of positivists, rejects not only religion, natural and revealed, but even philosophy. And as man is prone to worship something, proposes that he shall worship humanity. Huxley, who calls himself an agnostic, and was the inventor of that term, says, when positivists ask me to worship humanity, That is to say, to adore the generalized conception of men as they ever have been and probably will ever be, I must reply that I would just as soon bow down and worship the generalized concept of a wilderness of apes. Might as well. Hey, agnostics, he says, have no creed, and by the nature of the case, cannot have any. The warfare in these modern days against revelation and religion is waged not only by philosophy, but also in the name of science. Charles Darwin, the principal author of the theory of the development of species by the struggle for existence and survival of the fittest, confessed to the completeness of his infidelity. I do not believe, he says, that there ever has been any revelation. Unbelief crept over me at a slow rate, but was at last complete. Nature has ceased to speak to him of God. The once capable of wonder, admiration, and devotion in the presence of the works of God, now, he says, not even the grandest scenes could cause any such convictions or feelings to rise in my mind. I am like a man, he confesses, who has become colorblind. Ceasing to believe in a future existence, he abandoned faith in religion. To him, man was but an improved animal. No spirit from on high had ever been breathed into him, and all his boasted knowledge of God and of futurity was a baseless imagination and a fading dream. Since Darwin's day, how marvelously has spread this science of scientific rationalism. How portentous has become its development. In Germany, Haeckel's Pedigree of Man has carried Darwinism to fantastic and amazing conclusions. The ancestor of the human race was not Adam, but Homo progenius. The ape man. Man is an automaton. The freedom of the human will is an illusion. Every atom is gifted with sensation and will. All molecules have memory, which is a general function of organized matter. Every atom is provided with an atom soul. The effective cause of everything is the paragenesis of the plastitudes, the blind, unconscious forces of nature working without end or aim, are the effective natural causes of all the complex forms of animal and plant life. German science, says the Freethought Publishing Company, which has adopted Haeckel's work as a textbook, is one of the glories of the world. It is time that it should lend in England that same aid to free thought in which Germany has made every educated man a free thinker. The modern attack on revelation from without has been accompanied by an attack from within. Inquiries have been conducted into the name of biblical criticism, into the age, authorship, and history of the books of the Old and New Testament, and into the trustworthiness of the gospel narrative. These rationalistic tendencies have been the most marked description and the disastrous have been of the most marked description and the most disastrous influence has been widely effective. Springing from the soil of German rationalism and French infidelity, the so-called higher criticism has spared nothing sacred or otherwise, and its progress has transformed the history of the past into a nebulous mist. Astruc and DeWitt hazarded conjectures to the structure of the Pentateuch. Ewald, Vatke, Graff, Kunin and others, and other critics carried the disintegrating process still further, applying the boldest hypotheses to the destruction of the sacred text. While Wellhausen, advancing beyond the mutilation of documents, the displacement of names, events, and dates, strove to convert history to legend and to reduce the riches of the Old Testament revelation to a medley of distorted facts, fictions, and immoralities. Well, it continues to this day. According to the wild theories of this lawless and arrogant critic, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, or I should say the Yahuwah of the Old Testament, was a mere tribal deity. His servant Moses never prohibited the worship of images, while he sanctioned the worship of the brazen serpent. Priests and prophets forged the books of the law, etc. On searching for the proofs of Wellhausen's theories, they are not forthcoming. It is all theory based on theory and resulting in theory. The narrative exists simply for the construction of the theory. The theory is not materialist. The theory is not materially suggested by the narrative, nor is it in any way dependent upon it, because as soon as any incident or statement is found inconveniently rigid for the requirements of the theory, it is ruled out of court as unhistorical and spurious. The higher criticism thus developed in Germany has been transplanted to England and America, where, however, it appears in less startling and repulsive forms, and animated by more reverent spirit. Thus, Canon Driver's introduction to the literature of the Old Testament, by arbitrarily cutting up the text of Scripture into innumerable shreds and fragments, and assigning their sources with dogmatic confidence, which ill becomes one who has nothing to guide his judgment, but the documents which he mutilates, acknowledges some sort of inspiration, and affirms that in revealing himself to Israel, God prepared the way for the manifestation of himself in Jesus Christ. Still so complex does the problem of textual criticism become in the hands of this critic as to make it practically impossible to teach the Bible to any man of ordinary intelligence. And speaking of modern prophetic interpretation, this is what they've done to Daniel chapter 9, and specifically the 70 weeks prophecy. They've cut it up and divided it up and gone word by word, textually criticizing every word and sentence and phrase that they just disseminate. I mean, they disintegrate and just tear it to pieces in their textual criticism of the prophecy, rather than reading the plain meaning of the text, as the King James translators did when they translated it. Read the newer versions, like the New English Translation or whatever it's called, and you'll see what they did to it. They just tore it to pieces. They arbitrarily cut it up into innumerable shreds and fragments, and assign with dogmatic confidence their meaning and their judgment to that which they mutilate. It's such an apt description. Continuing here, the attacks on the gospel narrative, the very center of Scripture, have been chiefly conducted by German and French rationalists. Two celebrated critics, Strauss and Bauer, led the attack, which was followed up by Renan in his Ve de Jesus, a work which has been translated into all the languages of Europe. Space forbids us to follow the theories of these skeptical critics. A single sentence is all that we can quote from the writings of Strauss, a sentence which closes a volume of 784 pages containing the most searching and unscrupulous attack on the gospel narrative which has ever been made. The following is a summary which Strauss gives the results of his investigation. The results of the inquiry, which we have now brought to a close, have apparently annihilated the greatest and most valuable part of that which the Christian has been wont to believe concerning his Savior, have uprooted all the animating motives which he has gathered from his faith, and withered all consolations, the boundless store of truth and life, which for 18 centuries has been the ailment of humanity, seems irretrievably dissipated, the most sublime leveled with the dust, God divested of his grace, man of his dignity, and the tie between heaven and earth broken. And as if in bitter mockery, all that Strauss proposes to substitute for the religion he claims to have destroyed is, quote, the idea of humanity. Bauer, Strauss, and Renan have been answered, but the infidelity of Germany and France remains as dark as a dark and settled cloud over these countries. It has spread throughout Europe, extended to America and India and the colonies, and more or less affected the world. Bales of the works of Tom Paine and other infidel revolutionary publications have been sent out to seduce and poison the newly awakened mind of India. The works of Spencer, Huxley, and other agnostics are widely read by the English-speaking students in the colleges and universities of India and Japan, and are producing their natural fruit in the growth of a philosophic skepticism which bars the entrance of Christianity. Truly, in our days, the spirit of infidelity has gone forth throughout the world and gathered an uncounted host of opponents to Christianity, to the battle of that great day of God Almighty, which seems already to have begun, and is to signalize the end of the present age. What poignant words for the days that we live in. And here I am 110 years later reading these very words, and we see that what he was speaking of continues to this very day. God in his mercy allows it to continue, and he allows this to build and continue to build for even up to another 30 to 40 years to the consummation of the sixth millennia and the beginning of the seventh millennia, the battle of that great day of God Almighty coming to a neighborhood near you real soon. Well, you know, if 30 to 40 years is real soon, and I'll tell you, you get older, years seem to go by pretty fast, 30 to 40 years. And when you consider that for those of us that believe in Revelation, that are standing with the few as opposed to the many, even in the Church of God, in the worldwide visible church on earth, we know that most of it is apostate. What does the papacy have following it? What does the Antichrist have? Call its followers 2 billion? 2 billion? That's like one third or more than one third of the population of the entire planet. They claim 2 billion adherents to their religion. And that is the majority of what's called visible Christianity on earth. That is what Israel was a picture of. Because Israel, national Israel, was a picture of the visible church. Certainly there were believers outside the church. And certainly there are believers outside the church, the visible church on earth today. And they are the few. They are the remnant. They are the cast off, the outscouring of the world and of the church. They are the few who will not hear those words in judgment, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, but will hear the comforting words that from the Almighty, well done, my good and faithful servant, because we weren't after what the world is after. We weren't after fame and fortune. We humbled ourselves and said, I'll accept. Sure, I want popularity. Sure, I want people to like me. But I will not compromise for popularity. I will not compromise to be light. As a matter of fact, I will lay down my life rather than compromise the truth, because I have too much invested in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, store up your treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. And when it comes to making those compromises, you set your eyes on that prize. You, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And you have to say no. You have to say things like I said in January. It's nonsense. September 23rd. I'm not jumping to daub some more mortar and put some more bricks into that wall of false prophecy. I'm going to call it what it is today. People will not like it, but I'm going to call it what it is. It's false prophecy. And when it comes to building on the wall of false prophecy is always there. And the majority will always be there to look at it and see how wonderful it is and throw their money at those that are helping. Oh, money. It takes money to build this wall. Millions and millions of dollars. And of course, you can only get that from the majority. Look at God's prophets from His Word. Look at His apostles. Look at His disciples. Few of them were rich. And the few that were rich, they acted like they were poor. Many of them gave up everything they had, or it cost everything they had, to walk the walk. And I know that one day it may cost me everything I have, which is really nothing anyway, because it all belongs to Him. My property rights are only what God gives me. And the world can come and take my property rights away in the world tomorrow, 10 years from now, anytime that they deem it necessary or advantageous. And that seems like it's going to happen in the near future. You're listening to Cross the Border, our Prophecy Reality Edition. May the Almighty bless you and keep you as you continue day by day walking in His kingdom.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the Third Temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn, the Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more, using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.